All right, if you would turn with me in your Bibles again this morning to Judges chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 20 and then read on through chapter 3, verse 6. This is the last introductory sermon, if you will, before we get into the actual judges themselves. And again, it's sort of setting up the main themes for the book itself. But hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 2. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the light that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've shined your light on those who sit in darkness. We thank you that you have given us understanding. We know that we still have finite minds and we are far from where we ought to be in spiritual things. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to teach us, enlighten our minds, give us wisdom in your word. And Lord, help us to live according to it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, prior to his legendary exploits in battle during the Civil War, the Confederate General Thomas Stonewall Jackson was by all accounts the worst teacher at the Virginia Military Institute in Lexington, Virginia. Not only did he teach the school's hardest and most hated subject, natural and experimental philosophy, which we would call physics today, he refused to explain any of the concepts that were actually found in the textbook. According to many of the testimonies left by former pupils, Jackson really didn't teach them at all. Instead, he would assign a very hard chapter for them to read that night, and then the next morning they were to come in and explain that chapter to the rest of them. All the while, he would stand in the back of the class correcting them anytime they got anything wrong. And they got things wrong often. In fact, he would listen to them recite these things, correct them, as I said. But whenever any cadet would ask him a question about the meaning of the text itself, he would merely recite to them exactly word for word what the text had said from memory. And so he would do that again and again. But every now and then he'd have a student that would challenge him and would say, well, I still don't understand what it means, after Jackson had explained it twice. Finally, this one particular student that had challenged him Jackson had explained it, Jackson ordered him to leave the room because he was distracting the others, because he wasn't willing to explain it any further. To make matters worse, when he examined his students, he actually expected them to give the answer in the exact order in which it was written in the book. Again, for example, when asked orally before the class, what are the three simple machines in physics? One cadet answered, the inclined plane, the lever, and the wheel. And immediately Jackson said, no, sir, it is the wheel, the lever, and the inclined plane. And no matter how much the student complained or protested, Jackson still said that he was in error. And eventually, even much of the alumni tried to get rid of him as their teacher, but to no avail. Thankfully, the Civil War relieved him and all of his students of his tenure there at the Institute. In the Bible, God clearly reveals himself to be both a teacher as well as an examiner of men. Of course, he's perfect in both respects. But like the VMI alumni who had tried to get rid of Jackson, we all have tried in one way or another to get rid of God and his rightful role as teacher over our lives. Clearly, there was an intention on Adam and Eve's part to cast off the authority of God, to cast off his role as their teacher. In the same way, we do the same thing in every aspect of our willful sin. But when the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, gives wisdom to the foolish, he also gives us a new heart, to where we not only see our need for a Savior, but we also see our need for a Lord. We see our need for a coach and a counselor. We see our need for a judge, all in the best sense of those terms. And in our text this morning, we're going to see how the Lord is both testing as well as training the next generation of Israelites who have entered into the Promised Land through the various Canaanites that have been left in that land. Now, that might seem at first like it's contradictory to the Lord's purposes for Israel. For if you remember, God had commanded them to annihilate the Canaanites. So why is it now that God is saying that he wants the Canaanites to remain in order for them to be trained, in order for them to be tested? Indeed, as always, God's providence is mysterious to us. We don't understand all of his ways, but we do know that he plans everything from all of eternity before we ever get up in the morning to figure out what we're going to eat for breakfast. He has more wisdom, more power than we could possibly imagine. And so God knew that the Israelites were not going to obey his command and to get rid of the Canaanites. And so he uses even their failure, he uses even their sin to help them to grow in their faith in the Lord. We see that again. Romans 8:28 makes that very plain, that God works all things out for those who love him and are called according to his purpose for their good. Even our sins and failures, God uses that somehow for our good. And so that's what he's doing for the Israelites in this text as well. And so this morning I want us to consider two aspects of God's education of his people. First, how he tests us that we might know something about ourselves. And then secondly, how he trains us that we might know something more of him and his ways. So again, God's testing and training are sort of the two main points of the text this morning. First, how does God test his people? If you were to ask the average teenager in school today, why is it that they're being tested? What's the purpose of testing? I imagine a number of them might say something like, to determine the pecking order in my particular school, or maybe to determine my place in the future, in society. But that's not really the purpose of grades. That's not the purpose of testing. Ultimately, tests are meant to help the teacher to understand what knowledge has been gained by individual students, and also to help them to see some of their weaknesses and some of the gaps in their learning. Well, in general, younger people don't care for tests because they don't understand the purpose of the test. They feel as if somehow their worth is dependent upon the letter grade. Whereas I think oftentimes when you grow older as an adult, you begin to see tests in a different way. You see the benefit of them. They're beginning to show you what your weaknesses are and how you can improve and how you can gain more proficiency and competency in those particular subjects. But what you have to understand about God's tests is that he doesn't give us a test so that he might learn something. He gives us the test that we might learn something about ourselves. He already knows all of our sins. He already knows all of our weaknesses. He knows the gaps in our learning. We read in Psalm 139 that he even discerns our thoughts from afar. Even before a single word is on our tongue, he already knows it completely. So then why does God bother to test us? It's not for his benefit, it's for ours, so that we can learn something about ourselves. You know, oftentimes we think that we're doing pretty well in our spiritual walk, or perhaps we're really not thinking about our spiritual walk or our relationship with God at all. And then all of a sudden, God gives us a test. And that test is meant to sort of wake us up, to help us to see where do we really stand with God at this particular moment. But it's not the type of test that you can really study for. In fact, I'd say most of the tests or the trials that God gives us in life could be compared to a pop quiz rather than a full examination. I think the only exam that you can really ever prepare for would be the day of judgment. Obviously, we have all of our lives to prepare for that final day of examination. But in general, when God is trying to teach us something, He doesn't give us that type of test, but rather He pops on us these types of quizzes, these types of trials. I think they still give pop quizzes today. I'm not quite sure, but at least in my time in school, I always thought that the pop quiz was given as a punishment for the students, for somehow the teacher was upset that the classroom was out of control, or else no one was really listening to him or her, and so they would pop this quiz upon you. Obviously, that's not what God is doing. God is not trying to punish you with the test, but rather, again, to reveal something to you, to wake you up, to help you see what are the glaring weaknesses that you've missed, and to help you to see how you can grow in your relationship with God. But you see, the problem is, oftentimes, early on in our Christian walk especially, but even as we grow more as Christians, we often think that God's ways are going to be like ours, and we think His thoughts should be just like our thoughts are. But the test is given to us then to help us to see not only is God's way perfect, but there's something foolish about my way. There's something sinful about my thoughts that needs to be challenged, that needs to be examined. Three times in our passage this morning, the Scripture tells us that God is testing the Israelites on purpose in order to know something, in order to know whether they are going to walk in the ways of the Lord, and in order to know whether they're going to obey His commands. Again, this is not for His knowledge, but for theirs. You see, there's a natural inclination in our flesh, in our old man, to continue to cast off God's way and to go in our own way instead. So again, God throws this pop quiz that we can see what it is that we're holding to so tightly, that we can see what it is that causes us to stay up at night in anxiety and worry, so we can see what it is that still gives our hearts great satisfaction and takes us away from the worship of the Lord, takes us away from His fellowship. The test is given for us to see the true quality as well as the genuineness of our faith and the fruit that comes from those things. In this particular case, the Lord uses the Canaanites as the test itself to help them to see how unfaithful they really were to the promises that they had made to God in their covenant with Him. They said they would love Him. They said that they would obey Him. They said that they would separate themselves from the pagans around them. But then we see how miserably they failed in all of those ways. In verse 6, we see that they didn't keep their word to the Lord at all, and they took the Canaanites' daughters to be their wives, gave their own daughters to their sons, and it says, and they served their gods rather than serving the one true living God. Of course, the Lord uses a wide variety of tests in our lives where we're tempted to go astray. Again, these quizzes are given to us to help us to see where we're tempted. In Genesis chapter 22, the Scripture uses the same word in the Hebrew in how God tests Abraham. If you remember, He had called him to take His only son, His miraculous son, His promised son, and to sacrifice him. Now, we all know that God never intended him to actually go through with it, but Abraham didn't know that. Abraham had come from pagan worship in which people did sacrifice children. And again, the test is given to him to see, is he going to love his son more? Or is he going to love God above all? That's the test. In a similar way, God leads the Israelites out of Egypt and they cross through the Red Sea, and just miraculous power is put on display by God. But then immediately after they pass through the other side of the Red Sea, for 3 days He leads them through the desert, where they're walking and they can't find any water. Finally, on the third day, they come to this great basin full of water, but the water's bitter. And what is their reaction going to be? Well, immediately we see that they begin grumbling and complaining against Moses, and also grumbling and complaining against God. As a result, Moses calls the name of that place Massah and Meribah, which translated means testing and complaining. That's the natural result of testing when we have not yet grown much in wisdom. You see, the test was designed to show them something of their impatience. It was designed to show them something of their tendency toward insubordination, as well as their general lack of faith for God to provide even their most basic needs. They didn't trust Him. And the test is given to them to help them to see that. In fact, later on in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses recounts for them what had happened throughout the 40 years in the wilderness. And he says this, he says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger, and He fed you with manna, which you did not know, that He might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now notice again that the test was not for God's knowledge, but so that man could learn something about God and how He provides for him. And in the same way, you could say that Abraham's test was given not that man might learn that he doesn't live by bread alone, but a man might learn that his life is more than his children, more than his love for his son. In the same way, the Israelites in the time of the judges that we're reading through now, you could say that they needed to learn that life was more than about sexual pleasure. Life was more than about marital bliss. There was something more to it than that. And if you're following along with us in our morning devotions this morning, we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're learning that God tests some in Corinth with extreme poverty so that they would learn that there is more to life than money. And they passed the test with flying colors. It says they continue to overflow with abundant joy and a wealth of generosity. And even a few weeks ago, we read in Revelation about the church in Smyrna, how some in there were being tested by being thrown into prison and suffering tribulation for a time so that they might learn that there's more to life than just freedom and ease. Certainly none of the trials were pleasant for any of these people as they were undergoing them. But they were learning something about themselves. They were learning something about their weaknesses and their assumptions and their expectations and their demands and their sin. We read earlier in James chapter 1 where the Scripture exhorts us, saying, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So not only are trials helpful in regard to helping us understand something of our weaknesses, but as we're going through the trial, it's not only helping us to see the weakness of our faith, but it's helping to strengthen that faith as we undergo it. It's essential, in fact, to our growth in faith in Christ. I recently purchased a Pilgrim's Progress map that sort of maps out the entire journey that Christian takes through his road on the way to the Celestial City. And on that map, it makes it very plain that the straight and narrow path purposely goes through the Slough of Despond. That path purposely goes through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. That same path purposely goes through the town of Vanity Fair and the Enchanted Ground and a number of other places that are trials for Christian. Now, don't get me wrong, there are times in which Christian purposely wanders off the path of his own accord, and he goes into Bypath Meadow and finds himself in Downing Castle. Those weren't originally, if you will, the intention of the road, but nevertheless, there are many places on that road that were meant to be a trial. They're essential to his faith, essential to his growth as a Christian. So anytime you think, "Well, I need to get rid of the trial," the trials are absolutely necessary for our growth in Christ. And that's why God purposely brings Christian up difficult hills and brings him down into valleys of humiliation. But these are a means through which a Christian comes to know his weakness, the means through which a Christian grows in humility, and the means through which a Christian learns to trust God. Through those trials. That's the first way that God teaches his people. But then there's a second way as well. God also teaches his people through training. In chapter 3 of our text, in the first couple of verses, it's pointed out that the Canaanites were allowed to remain in the promised land, not only to test the Israelites for their faithfulness, but to also to train the Israelites that they would learn to fight for the Lord. since the younger generations had never experienced the battles that Joshua and his contemporaries had experienced. They had never picked up a sword. The Lord had left these Canaanites on purpose in order to train the next generations that they would also be able to fight. And the Lord left a wide variety of tribes in that regard. It says explicitly that he left the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and Hivites, and a bunch of others. Each one of them would have had a different set of schemes and tactics in war. And they also would have had different articles of warfare as well. And so each time that they're fighting, the Israelites are learning how to fight, learning how to protect what God has given to them. You know, there's a big difference between the way the Lord had fought for the Israelites when they were in Egypt and the way he fought for the Israelites in the wilderness and then later on in the land of Canaan. If you remember, the Lord had purposely trapped the Israelites between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. He purposely trapped them that they might see that salvation comes from God. Moses says to them, literally, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." You see, God wanted them to understand that salvation is solely through the Lord. But once they had been saved and were making their way now through the wilderness, their way was different. God would no longer do all the fighting for them. Now he's expecting them to take up the sword and to fight with God. From then on, he would require the people of Israel to fight against their enemies, to join him in this great work, and to see that the battle indeed belongs to the Lord. This is a really good picture, I think, of the difference between salvation and sanctification. Salvation is clearly a one work that's done completely by God. God sends his Son to die for us on the cross for our sins. There's nothing we can do except to look to Christ on the cross and believe, and we're saved. But when it comes to sanctification, he's now training us as Christians to fight for our sanctification, to fight those battles, to carry his banners, to wield his weapons, and to learn to do battle with the forces of evil that are seeking to bring us back to the old way of life. David says in Psalm 144, verse 1, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." Indeed, later on, David would conquer most of the enemies of Israel that those in the book of Judges didn't even bother to confront. David is taking this very seriously, but yet he still gives all the credit to the Lord who has trained him for battle. Although Stonewall Jackson was a horrible physics teacher, he was an excellent drill sergeant, and he drilled his students to death. Not only was he a valiant soldier himself in the Mexican-American War, but we see that he continued to drill his cadets relentlessly day after day that they might be ready for whenever a battle or a war might break out. When it did, his men, the Stonewall Brigade, became one of the most famous military units in all of American history because of that training. His severe methods, his strict discipline, made them a literal virtual killing machine. But as you know, as Christians, we're not called to take up the sword against the flesh. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." We're called to destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We're in an ongoing spiritual battle with the forces of darkness. I know I've taught this a lot recently, but it bears repeating again. There is always darkness lurking in the corner. Before the actual day of battle comes, we're called to train ourselves to be ready to fight. We have to fight for godliness. It doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen on a beach. It happens in the trenches. You have to fight to grow in your faith. But it also comes from a limitless supply of grace. It says that grace trains us to be godly, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This ongoing training program we often refer to as daily devotions, but it's basically a way of reorienting ourselves and going back to the war plan, learning what we need to do in order to fight for sanctification. Through those devotions, we are learning not only that there are times of trials and temptations that are coming, but we're learning how to destroy demonic strongholds. We're learning how to destroy Satan's arguments. We're learning how to put down the world's lofty opinions against the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, taking even our own thoughts captive to Christ, that they all would be in subjection to Him. But God also leaves us in the presence of the Canaanites on purpose, so that we can have real-time battle training, if you will. He purposely puts us in the midst of their lies. He puts us in the midst of the worldly schemes all around us that will learn how to fight against it. Again, if we're not in God's Word, and we're not training ourselves to be ready for that, the moment we step out of our house, the moment we step out of our church, we're being confronted immediately with battle. So unlike trials, which are meant to help us learn something about ourselves, the training is meant to help us to learn more about God and His ways and how to trust Him in His ways. Here I'm not really referring to having a debate with an unbeliever in the sense of learning how to train and squash their arguments, but rather how to squash an argument of the devil, if you will. When you're going out into the world, you're going out and you woke up in the morning, and immediately the devil is beginning to give you a different perspective on who God is and His ways. We're told that from that passage we just read, we're to squash that, argument, to destroy that stronghold. If you remember when the devil first walked into the Garden of Eden and began to present a different view of God and a different argument for who God is, Adam and Eve didn't even bother to contradict him. All they did was listen to what he had to say and ate the forbidden fruit, and they fell because of it. In the same way, we see the Israelites, they were told to immediately squash the Canaanites. They didn't do it. Instead, they ended up intermarrying with all the Canaanites and again lost their edge in that sense. But when Christ is confronted by the devil in the wilderness, immediately he squashes every argument that the devil gives. In fact, he memorizes what most of us would consider trivial passages in the book of Deuteronomy. Immediately he's able to give back to the devil exactly what the Word of God says. And as a result, he's able to defeat him in his own arguments. And as a result, the devil runs out with the tail between his legs. But why is he able to do that? It's because he is training himself in God's Word. He's ready. Not with just some trivial knowledge of Scripture, but with an intimate knowledge of God and His ways. He knows the Lord. He loves the Lord. He wants to continue to walk in that fellowship with Him. So what does that mean for us? Are we simply to let Jesus to win all of our battles for us and to win all of our arguments for us? Well, in a sense, yes. In a sense, no. When it comes to, again, our salvation, certainly Jesus has already fought the good fight for us. He's already won. We've already gained our salvation through faith in His work that's already accomplished. But on the other hand, when it comes to our sanctification, not only has He shown us the way, His Spirit is within us, giving us new desires, giving us the ability, working in us grace that we might learn to say no to ungodliness and demolish these strongholds and demolish all of these arguments. But these two ongoing methods of testing and training, this is the way in which the Lord is teaching us both knowledge of ourselves and knowledge of God's Word, so that when the day of affliction comes, when the day of battle comes, we can stand. We can fight. We're ready to do the work that God has called us to do, so that we can continue to walk with God and enjoy the fellowship with God and walk in obedience in His ways. These trials are going to come. This is part of God's plan. The training takes place on a daily basis, whether you're being trained in God's ways or in the ways of the world. You're going to be trained. You're going to be tested. How do you want the story to end? The Lord is purposely teaching us in a wise and a very powerful way. We pray that we would all submit to His teaching and not to go in our own way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for your great wisdom and how you have not only laid out our life for us in advance, but that in your great mercy you also are able to work through our weaknesses, you're able to work through our sins, you're able to work through our confusion, our misunderstandings, even our bad attitudes. And we thank you, O Lord, that you haven't given up on us as our teacher, that you continue to equip us and to train us and to test us so that we might be ready for the day of affliction. We might be ready for that day of battle. Lord, we pray through all of this that the test would not make us look for our worth in the test itself, but rather, Lord, we would see that because we are unworthy, that we would see the worth of Christ even more, that we would long to continue to train, to continue to learn, that we might have a better relationship with the one who has conquered in all ways and who has given us the victory in Christ Jesus. It's his name that we pray. Amen. Let's now respond to the preaching of God's word. If you'd stand with me, let's sing together hymn 676, Day by Day and with Each Passing Moment. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenants, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you.
All right. Make sure that you greet your brothers in the Lord as well. Just a reminder, we will be having the service on June 7th. There won't be hugging and shaking of hands and things of that nature, but yet you will be able to see each other if you are willing to come. But with that being said, we look forward to seeing you soon.